Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we look again at the fruit of the Spirit and come to the last fruit, looking at Galatians 5:22, page 1341. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness or faith, gentleness or meekness, and temperance." Again, I'm going to be preaching against self-control today and preaching about temperance. Because the whole point of the fruit of the Spirit is, it's not something we do. It's something the Holy Spirit does in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the only reason why modern translations got away from that great English word temperance, which means to restrain one's emotions, impulses, and desires, and to handle things in life moderately, the whole reason they got away from that great word temperance is because the word was pirated by a violent woman who carried an axe and tore up people's personal property and who should have been locked up in prison for doing that and instead gave us the mafia. Who was that woman? Carrie Nation. Carrie Nation formed an organization wrongly named the Women's Christian Temperance Union. It wasn't Christian because it wasn't biblical. It had nothing to do with temperance because it destroyed the whole concept of temperance as balance and restraint and moderation and changed the meaning to the word total abstinence. And it was a liberal organization founded by progressives who believed that human nature was perfectible if you can just get the government to get in your life more and more and more. I bet you never heard the WCTU described that way, but that's the way that it is. It was a progressive movement of liberals who believed that government could make the world a better place, overcome human nature, if it would just change the law. And she had no reservation at all about barging into a private place, taking an axe to somebody's private property and destroying it. Temperance is a great word. Temperance, before Carrie Nation and her band of liberals took over the government and brought in prohibition, the greatest failure of American legislation until the Great Society. The amazing thing about it is that it did give us the mob. Up until that time, it was simply a Sicilian self-protection organization that came from the old country, but with prohibition, people began to buy it where they could get it, and so lawlessness increased. Nothing so brought lawlessness to America as the attempt to outlaw alcohol. Is this a sermon about commending drinking? No, not at all. It's just saying the truth. The Greek language has two words for grape juice: trux, which is grape juice, and oinos, which means fermented grape juice. Fermented grape juice, oinos, is the word that's used in the New Testament to describe wine. When Jesus, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, turned the water into wine, he didn't turn it into grape juice. He turned it into something that, when the steward of the feast tasted it, he said, "What is this?" Normally, people put out the best wine first, and when men have well drunk, and the Greek word implies, in the very nature of that particular Greek word, when men have well drunk, that the effect of the alcohol and the wine has dulled their senses. When men have well drunk and are no longer as discerning in terms of the quality of the wine, then they put out the cheap stuff. You know, you start out with some fine thing like cake bread. I know someone who drinks that, $60 a bottle of wine. Wow. That has to be extravagant. And then you end with Ripple. So there's the deal. He says, men, put out the best wine first and then that which is inferior. He said, but you've saved the best for last. Jesus made well over 100 gallons of wine, and that was his first miracle, and it was quite a gift. and in the Lord's Supper. In the way that the Lord's Supper was observed following the Jewish tradition of the Passover, they used real wine mixed with water, so it was watered down because they had five glasses of it. And so they cut the water, the wine and the water, and that was the Passover. And Jesus took the last cup in the Passover, lifted that and the unleavened bread up out of the Old Testament and placed them in the New Testament, and he turned the Passover wine and the Passover unleavened bread into the Lord's Supper. The idea of shot glasses of grape juice or grapeade or Welchade and crackers is a foreign concept. Now, I think that if the intention is there, it's okay. But originally, the Lord's Supper was observed with a common cup of alcoholic wine and unleavened bread. And the reason we know that it was alcoholic is that St. Paul warns the Corinthians. He said, you know, what in the world are you doing? He said, you come together for a love feast followed by the Lord's Supper. And he said, one is hungry and another person is drunk. I don't know how you get drunk on Welchade. But anyhow, there you go. So what is the point of this? The point is, this is a sermon on temperance. It's a sermon on temperance. So erase from your mind the idea that temperance has to do fundamentally with abstaining totally from alcohol. Temperance, as we'll see today, is a whole life concept. Temperance is a whole life concept. And as a fruit of the Spirit, it is the antithesis of self-control. You don't do it. It is a fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's recapture a grand old English word and let's use it the way that it's found in the Oxford English Dictionary pre-Carrie Nation and her acts. And that is the restraint on one's emotions, impulses, and desires. Let's look at what he says here. He describes this as the last of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 23. Gentleness or meekness and temperance. Temperance is a restraint on something. It is a restraint on impulses and desires. And what are those? Well, if we look at the whole passage of Scripture that Richie read this morning, starting in verse 16, he says, I say to you then, walk in the Spirit, verse 16, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So temperance is directly related to the lust of the flesh. Temperance has to do with restraining the lust of the flesh. It's not something you do or I do. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in us, this restraint of the lust of the flesh. Now, what do we mean by flesh? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What do we mean by the flesh here? Let's first of all say that we need to get away from the concept of the Greeks. 2 Corinthians 7:1, beginning on page 1330. What was the Greek concept? You know, we have to be careful with Christianity. Christianity is rooted in the faith of the Jewish people before Christ. Christianity is rooted in the faith of the Jewish people before Christ. We need, therefore, to have our ideas formed out of the Old Testament and how Greek words are used in the rabbi's translation of the Old Testament into Greek. That's how we understand the language of the New Testament, by understanding how those words are used in the Old Testament. Here's the Greek idea, and it's totally wrong. Greek philosophy did an awful lot to corrupt the early church. Greek philosophy did an awful lot to corrupt the early church. Here's the idea. The body is the prison house of the soul. You have this good soul and this evil body. But that's not at all the concept in the Scripture. Nowhere does Judaism historically, as a pre-Christian expression of Scripture, nowhere does Judaism despise the Bible. Judaism doesn't look down on the body. Excuse me, I meant to say body. Judaism doesn't look down on the body. It doesn't look down on physical things. It respects the body, it respects sex, it respects eating and drinking and all these physical activities. And the hope of the Old Testament is ultimately a physical hope. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that man was never meant to live separated from his body. That the body is redeemable by God. has been redeemed by Christ, and that redemption will be expressed in the resurrection of the body when the Lord returns. The Greek idea is the body is evil, and so therefore you want to get rid of the body because you got this good soul. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, page 1330. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness or contamination or defilement of the flesh and spirit." Spirit isn't good. Your spirit, without Christ, is defilable, just as your flesh is defilable. So again, the Greek idea, you got this good soul and this bad body, that's not biblical. That's not true according to the Bible, according to the faith of Israel as expressed in the Old Testament, or according to the faith of the church as expressed in the New Testament. So the spirit, the human spirit, the human soul is defilable. You can think about filthy acts of the flesh and you immediately think of some kind of bizarre sexual stuff. But what about a filthy spirit? A filthy spirit. Any ideas what a filthy spirit, a spirit might be? Filthy spirit being full of jealousy. A filthy spirit being full of envy. Filthy spirit being full of self-pity. Filthy spirit full of pride. Filthy spirit full of jealousy and irritation and anger. That's filthiness of the spirit, of the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. So if we look back at Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, and there in Galatians 5, page 1341, he speaks about, in verse 17, the flesh lust against the spirit. The word spirit in our translation is capitalized, and rightly so. What is he saying? This is not the body lusting against the soul. This is fallen human nature lusting against the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24 for a moment, right across the page, page 1341. Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is he saying? He's saying that when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they experience a death blow to the fallen sinful nature. When someone comes to Christ, they experience a death blow to the fallen sinful nature. So therefore, as we will read this morning, we find contradiction in how sometimes things are expressed, because this corpse we still carry around with us. It shouldn't affect us, but sometimes it does. So when we think about fallen sinful nature, we think about fallen human nature, what we inherit from Adam and Eve, we're thinking about the flesh. And so he talks about a definitive work of the Holy Spirit causing us to have that old sinful nature crucified with its passions and desires. But notice, even though it's crucified with Christ, this corpse that we carry around with us, this fallen human nature that isn't really us, as we'll see, affects us at times profoundly. Look at what he says again in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. That is, yield your life to the Holy Spirit, and you won't fulfill these impulses, these desires of the carnal nature, of the sinful nature, of the old nature, of the old Adamic nature, of that sinful human nature that you inherited from your ancestors, if you walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is synonymous. It's just another analogy describing to be filled with the Spirit. So in other words, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, then the Spirit is manifesting Himself in your life by restraining the impulses of that old fallen nature that has been crucified with Christ. Notice again, verse 17. The flesh, that's the fallen human nature, lusts against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh. What do we mean by lust then? Lust doesn't necessarily mean something evil. That means a passionate desire. I want you to know something. If you've come to Jesus, you have received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has passion in you for holiness. Think of that. Passionate desire. Lust. Passionate desire. Does the Holy Spirit lust? Yes, He does. He passionately lusts. He passionately craves holiness in your life and my life. And what's holiness? Holiness is described under that heading of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit lusts for. That's what the Holy Spirit desires. That's what the Holy Spirit is passionate about, that you and I might bring forth in our lives that fruit of the indwelling Spirit. And he says in verse 17, Galatians 5:17, page 1341, for the flesh, that's the old nature, that sinful nature that's been crucified with Christ, that's been put to death, he says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, lusts against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I want to focus on that for a moment. You do not do the things you wish. The moment you come to Jesus, you become a conflicted person. The moment you come to Jesus, you become a conflicted person. Suddenly, instead of having it all together to just raise Cain and lower Abel, you now are divided because you have that old sinful nature that's been crucified with Christ that's dead, and yet you have a new impulse, a new set of drives and energies. You have the Holy Spirit who is working in you, and this leads to conflict. He says, so that you, they're contrary to one another, the last part of verse 17, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now let's think about that conflict for a moment. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We ought to all live in Romans chapter 8, right? Page 1301. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. How can we describe life? Romans chapter 8, verse 18, page 1301. He said that I consider the sufferings of this present time. How can you describe life in the present time? Under one heading. What do you write over life in the world? What word? Sufferings. Sufferings is what characterizes life in this world. Why is suffering part of life? It's part of life because we live in a world that has been impacted by the sin of our first parents. Last night as my wife and I were eating supper, we turned on the National Geographic Channel for another violence fest. It's the most violent channel on television. It's full of violence and gore. It's the law of fang and tooth. Bambi's mother is killed, not by a hunter, but by a bear that's out there or a cougar, leaving poor Bambi an orphan. That's the world that we're in. Why, even crabs were fighting and killing each other. Crabs, of all things, fighting each other with their claws. What a violent world we live in. I remember the first experience I ever had with deep grief. It was on Halloween night, October 31st of 1957. And I had a collie dog. And while I was at the great Halloween carnival sponsored by our public school system in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, at the pavilion, my dog had gotten loose. And when I got home, I discovered that my dog had been run over. It was still alive. King was his name. And so we got the dog and got him in the back seat of the car on my lap. And I held King, speaking to him quietly and gently and lovingly as he's there panting, and obviously deeply injured. And we went to the veterinarian, and he, back in those days, everybody did night work and house calls and all that. So the vet met us there, and we carry King in, and about 20 minutes later, he came out and he said, I'm sorry, King didn't make it. And I remembered waking up the next morning, and I had, as I woke up, I thought to myself, why do I feel bad? And then it dawned on me, King is dead. I'd never lost anyone close to me before. And there was King. He was dead. And of course, life goes on from there with other suffering. 1985, my only sibling died of a sudden heart attack. Retired. 13 months after retirement, he drops dead of a heart attack. I said, I'll never retire. So, you know, you go through life, and things that you love are pulled from you, jerked from you. There's suffering, there's pain, there's disappointment, unrequited love, this, that, and the other, betrayals in marriage, and so on. as a pastor, I'm just struck at human suffering. It is the normal lot of the children of Adam, even though there is compensating joy and redemption and the fact that God is moving to restore all things. But look at his description here, verse 18, Romans 8, 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he describes the National Geographic Channel, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21 and 22. And so you read those verses and you say, yep, that's what we see in nature shows. That's how the world is. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And no matter how diligent I am to eat right and sleep right and exercise right, I have no warning. Suddenly, out of the blue, death comes. It is appointed. That's the suffering. But let me submit to you verse 23. For verse 23 describes an aspect of suffering that is the unique experience of born-again, Spirit-filled Christians. This isn't true of non-Christians. This isn't true of people who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't true of people who could not care less about holiness. This is true for people who want to be like Jesus, whose passion is, Lord, make me like Jesus. Here it is, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit as the first of a part of a great inheritance that we're about to receive when Christ returns. But he says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Because until the body is fully redeemed, the price of the redemption of the body has been paid. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption in the life of believers and healing us from physical sickness. But until Jesus comes again, it will not be perfectly applied. That's when the redemption of the body will be fully realized. But notice something. Till that happens, what is the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life is a groaning within. It is an inner suffering. What is the inner suffering? The inner suffering is that struggle that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. It's that carnal nature that shouldn't be bothering us because it was put to death with Jesus. It was crucified with Christ. We were buried with them in baptism. It shouldn't be bothering us, but somehow or another, it impacts us. As if you had a corpse strapped to your back, it would impact you. And we have a corpse strapped to our back. The carnal, Adamic, fallen nature that's been crucified with Christ, that's been put to death. And that leads us to an inner groaning. He describes it as a groaning within ourselves. He's not talking about groaning because we might have bursitis, or we might have rotator cuff trouble, or something like that, or knees that need to be replaced, or hip problems. He's not talking about looking at all these liver spots and in moments of reflection looking down and saying, whoa, those have my daddy's hands. What's he talking about here? He's talking about this conflict. He's talking about a sense of wretchedness, this struggle within. I want to be something more than I am. A Christian is a person who is more sinful than he wants to be. The world is happy being the way that it is. The Christian has the lust of the Holy Spirit impelling him to go forward and to go for the prize, to be fully like Christ. And so the Christian life is marked by an inner groaning that I am not what I want to be. I've come a long way from where I was, but I still have a long way to go till I'm with Jesus and perfectly like him, as John says in 1 John 3, we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. It is only in heaven that we read in Hebrews 12 of the spirits of just men and women being made perfect. While we're here, we groan. Let's look at the description of this groaning as we do a quick walk through Romans 7. Turn back to page 1299. because this is a great fleshing out and exposition of what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5, of this war between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. You're not going to look at it in detail now, but it's simply a description of an analogy of marriage. And it says that we have died to our old master that we might be married to Christ. And since we're united with Christ, we've been set free. His concluding words in the last half of verse 6, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then we go to verse 7. Verses 7 through 13. Verses 7 through 13 in the next section of Romans 7. What is it saying? It's talking about what the greatest psychologists who ever lived wrote about when they called a work of the law. Who were the greatest psychologists who ever lived? They lived in the 17th century. And they wrote extensively because they were deeply steeped in Scripture. They were strong advocates that preachers should be well educated in Hebrew and in Greek and in the classics, and that preachers should be educated in psychology. They were the greatest students of psychology in the history of the world, and we call them by a derogatory term today, the Puritans. No one understood the human soul, the psyche, as well as the Puritans. Their two-hour-long sermons were masterful psychological expositions. They took apart the human soul in the light of Scripture. And people stayed awake, by the way, if you read there of their meetings on Sundays. Not only do they have a person taking up the offering, had a long stick with a little basket there to catch the offerings, but on the other end was a little knob, sometimes a feather if they were nicer. And those that started to doze, maybe, you know, on point 17, and they're getting, you know, you're a farmer, you're working out in the cold, and you're in a nice, they weren't that warm, by the way, you're in a nice meeting house, and the preacher's about an hour and a half into his two-hour sermon, and you start to doze, and what do you get? You get knocked on the head, or a feather under your nose, and, oh, point 17, and... By the way, that's the preaching that gave us America. And this weak, weak, weak preaching that has little to do with Scripture and little to do with probing of the soul and flatters flesh by catering to flesh on the Lord's Day, that's what's characterized preaching in America for the past century. The preaching that gave us America was a preaching that was thoroughly biblical and thoroughly psychological. It probed the human soul. I commend to you, if you ever can get copies of Puritan sermons and writings, they are well worth the effort to wade through. Don't ever think of the Puritans by that piece of trash by Nathaniel Hawthorne, the liar, who totally distorted the history of New England with his silly novel, The Scarlet Letter. That isn't who the Puritans really were. They were humble, godly people who realized they were weak and frail and who sought the Lord with great humility. They were not perfect and they knew they weren't. But the Puritans called this section of Romans 7, 7 through 13, a description of the work of the law. What did they mean by the work of the law? They meant that you can never become a Christian till you really experience the work of the law. What's the work of the law? The fundamental, though not exclusive, the primary, though not the only, purpose of the law is to tell you in the deepest level of your soul, I can't keep it. That's the law work. And if you look at Romans 7, 7 through 13, you understand that this work of the law he describes here, he's speaking autobiographically. And he said, you know, I used to think I was a great guy. That's what he's saying. I thought I was a great guy. I thought I was terrific. I had it all together. You can read him saying the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. But he said, you know, when I finally understood what the law was really saying, I realized that I got an F. He said, when I really understand the purpose of the commandment, and it's not designed merely to show me about external conduct, though it's certainly about that, but it deals with an attitude of the heart, I realize I'm a hell-deserving wretch. That's what St. Paul is saying. The work of the law is to show me I can't be saved. The purpose of the law is to show me I deserve to go to hell. The purpose of the law, again, not exclusively, but fundamentally, is my schoolmaster to lead me to Christ. There are two other uses of the law that we'll consider someday. But this first use is so important. Then I want you to notice, if you look at Romans 7:7, you notice how it's all in the past tense. I would not have known, verse 7. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then he describes it, summing it up in verse 13, turning over to page 1300. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing, notice, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now notice the tense of the verbs found in Romans 7, 7-13 are all in the past. But now notice, starting in verse 14, we deal with the present tense. Listen to how Paul describes it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, he says. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do, verse 15. Verse 16, if then I do, verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. And you just go through. Do you see the contrast? It's not like it's just one verse here. All of the verses from 7 on are in the past tense. There is autobiographical reflection on how he came finally to know his need of a Savior and to trust in the finished work of Christ. But looking at verse 14 and going all the way through, it's all in the present tense. What Paul is describing here, holding your hand there for a moment and going back to Galatians just for a second, is exactly what he describes in Galatians 5. Let me read it again. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, page 1341, for the flesh, that's the sinful nature, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Even though you've been crucified with Christ, the old nature's been put to death. That stinking dead corpse is strapped to your back and it still has an impact on you. It still weighs you down and it will till you go be with Jesus. So again, notice how he describes it in verse 17 of Galatians 5. You do not do the things that you wish. Now let's slowly read through these verses, Romans 7:14. And this is all important because what I want to tell you again is, get self-control out of your life. God doesn't want you to be a self-controlled person. He wants you to give up self-control and be a Spirit-controlled person, a Holy Spirit-controlled person. So let's see now what happens with self-control. Here is self-control, Romans 7:14, page 1300. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's speaking of his fallen natures, you'll see in a moment. He says, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Who wrote these words? The Apostle Paul himself. When did he write these words? Near the end of his life. After he had engaged in many missionary activity. After he had preached to thousands. After he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. After he had been filled with the Spirit. After he had spoken in tongues and prophesied and done miracles of healing and many other things. Many words of wisdom and knowledge. He's writing these words as a Spirit-filled man. We need to understand that. And it seems contradictory. And again, we'll look at that contradiction in a moment. The contradiction is, how can a person who's been crucified with Christ, had the old nature put to death, still have that old nature impacting? It shouldn't be. Sin is a contradiction in the life of a believer. So let's look at it again, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. But what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Again, the present tense. And the basic argument we need to understand is this. Past tense, present tense. The whole of this section is present tense. It's all autobiographical, contemporary with the time that Paul is writing it, and it fits in absolutely with Romans 8:23 and this inner groaning. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm a new man in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. This isn't really what I want. He said, that stinking, rotting corpse that's strapped to my back is impacting my good intentions, my holy desires, my passion for Christ that is the fruit of the Spirit dwelling in me. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But then notice how he words it in the next verse. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. What flesh? The flesh is the sinful nature. It's not the body. It's the fallen nature. It's that nature that's been crucified with Christ. Now here's a secret. The day that you came to Jesus, you began to experience sanctification. That is, you began to experience a change in your life. But guess what? Your flesh never gets sanctified. Your flesh never gets perfected. Your flesh never changes for good. Your flesh, that old Adamic sinful nature, that corpse that's been crucified with Christ, is still just as rotten today as the day that you came to Christ. And that's why that if you begin to tap into yourself, your feelings, your desires, your impulses, you discover that that same rotten, stinking, sinful nature that drove you to Christ under the work of the law is still around, still powerful, still effective if you focus on it. And so he goes on and he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, verse 18, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For he says, verse 19, the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, strapped on your back. The old fallen sinful nature strapped on your back. It's not you. It's the old Adamic nature that was crucified with Christ, but it's strapped on the back. But it affects you. He says, verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now I want you to see verse 22. Only a man that's full of the Holy Ghost can ever do this. Only a man that's Spirit-filled can do this. And let me say to you, this is not true of every Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is only true of you and me when we are full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Think about it for a moment. When you delight in the law of the Lord and the inner man, you're eager to pick your Bible up and read. Are you eager to pick your Bible up every day and read it? When you have a break at work, you have a copy of Scripture and you're just eager to get on your break and read it. When you get home at night, are you passionately desiring to get into the Word and read it? Before you go to bed at night, are you passionate about reading it? Is it the first thing that hits you? Well, of course not. What I'm telling you is this delighting in the law of the Lord is a fruit of the indwelling Spirit. It's a delight in the Word, a loving of the Word, an enjoyment of the Word. And let me say, I have never met a Christian yet, an honest Christian, who always wanted to be reading the Word. Sometimes we'd rather watch nonsense on television. Sometimes we'd rather read a boring newspaper article or a boring magazine article or something else. In other words, there's still a struggle. But I'm saying that this confession here in verse 22 is the confession of a holy man, a confession of a Spirit-filled man, a confession of a man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart and soul and strength. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. Then he says something else, verse 23. He said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And I'm again going back there to Romans chapter 8. Let's get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Romans 8, 23, not only that, but we also have the fruits, first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Going back to verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I want you to see, he's not a pessimist. He ends on a powerfully optimistic note. He's confident. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, that's the old sinful nature, the law of sin. What's he saying? He's got a double confidence, dear ones. Let me give you the double confidence. First, the struggle will be over very soon because the trumpet will sound. The archangel will shout. The cry of command will come. And the Lord Jesus will descend, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this mortal body will put on immortality even as we're snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. That's when the struggle is over. So one point I'd make of verse 25 is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, this struggle will be over when Jesus comes again. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. But let me say something else. There's a second confidence, and it's the confidence that he has. It's the confidence in the present day work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside every Christian. The Holy Spirit is inside every Christian, bringing passion to be like Jesus, bringing that desire to become holy. And so he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He's the one who not only will totally liberate me from this bondage, but is now in the here and now by the power of His Holy Spirit liberating me. So let's turn back to Galatians with that rather lengthy look at the struggle that he describes in Galatians 5. Turning there now, page 1341. So he says in verse 16, he says, I say then, Galatians 5:16, page 1341, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? It means that I'm called and you're called every moment of every day to say to the Lord, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. Fill me with your Spirit so I might be full of Jesus. And if I'm full of Jesus, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, then this fruit of the Spirit is going to be manifested in my life. Reading on, verse 17, again looking at it. For the flesh, the sinful nature, lusts against the Holy Spirit lusts against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But, here's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is get rid of self-control. Stop trying to practice self-control. You're just becoming a flatulent hypocrite. Metaphorically speaking. He says, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're not under the law. Why is it important not to be under the law? We should be guided by the law. St. Paul, as a spirit-filled man, delighted in the law of God and the inner man, but we're not under the law in terms of our standing before God. This is a great secret. You're never under condemnation if you're a Christian. No matter how badly you mess up, no matter how much you come short, you're never under condemnation because you're not under the law. You're under grace. That means your standing before God is based entirely on Jesus' work, not your work. Jesus' performance, not your performance. What Jesus did with His holy life and His death on the cross for you. So you're not under the law. What's that good for? Well, it's good as a passport to heaven. But it's also good for holy living. Because the worst curse of sin is bringing you in bondage to more sin. But because you're under grace, you're free from that curse, and therefore you're free to live as a free person in Christ. Read on further. And he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. This is what this temperance is all about. Temperance, the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, is restraint of the kinds of things described in verse 19. This isn't something you do by self-control. The more you try to do it by self-control, the more frustrated you'll become. So what are the things that temperance, Holy Spirit fruit temperance, deals with? It deals with the impulses described in verse 19. Let's look at them briefly. Now the works of the flesh, in other words, the things that the sinful nature produces in you and me are evident. These are not secrets. These are not vague things. They're pretty plain. Which are what? Well, here's the first one. Adultery. I don't know why he mentioned adultery. Didn't need to mention adultery because the next word covers adultery. The next word, translated fornication, is a Greek word that includes every single sex act that's contrary to the law of God. Every single sex act contrary to the law of God. Back in the 1960s, I took a course in college called Abnormal Psychology. It did me a lot of good when I came to Louisiana. But also when I went to Kansas first. It did me good when I moved to Philadelphia to grad school and worked on the side. So, wow, yeah, they have abnormal psychology here. In fact, I met for the very first time in the job I had in Philadelphia a necrophiliac. My gracious, I'd read about it and studied it in college in the 60s. But there I met one in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I never met one since. Wow. All the stuff, all the bad stuff mentioned in abnormal psychology in the 1960s, hello, because they changed the textbook since then. I imagine one day they'll even remove necrophilia. Don't kid yourself. It's just not politically correct to label anything a sin anymore. But that next Greek word that's translated fornication is a broad Greek word that covers the entire section, all the chapters of sexual immorality in the old abnormal psychology book. So why does he mention adultery in addition to it when it's already covered? Because adultery is worse than homosexuality or bestiality or all those other things in that section of abnormal psych. Why is adultery worse? Because adultery is not just a sexual sin. It's the breaking of a covenant. Homosexuality is not a breaking of a covenant. Simple fornication is not the breaking of covenant. And I won't go down the list of all the things in abnormal psychology. Adultery, in addition to being a sexual sin, is a breaking of a covenant that is always done, whether people realize it or not, in the name of God and involves the breaking of a divine covenant. So he singles it out. Then he goes on and mentions uncleanness and lewdness, and one of those Greek words actually is best translated with unbridled sensuality. Unbridled sensuality. If it feels good, do it. May I say that this last fruit of the Spirit, temperance, is about bridling sensuality? You see, we live in a world where people are steeped with that silly woman and that silly man who are on TV in the afternoon. And sometimes when I go over to the gym to work out, there one of them happens to be up on the screen. Always telling people to feel good about themselves. I wonder if the guy that they arrested who's out at DC-3 right now, who evidently murdered the little girl and threw her body over in Catahoula, does he feel good about himself? Should we be encouraging him to feel good about himself? There. We know you probably murdered her mom and you murdered her. You know, you just need to feel better about yourself. Your problem is they just don't feel good about yourself. You just need to give in. Don't be all bottled up and restrain these emotions. Well, may I say something? Unbridled sensuality that is mentioned there at the end of verse 19 is the very thing that is addressed by this last fruit of the Spirit, temperance. Temperance is the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires. But America, in 2010, in movies, in magazines, and in music in particular, says, go for it. If that's the way you are, you just got to be true to you. You know, I think this says something about homosexuality, for example. I never really understood homosexuality until I moved to Louisiana. I don't say that as a joke. But I'd never really been involved in counseling people, male or female, about homosexuality until I moved here. And then I began to counsel a few people over the years. And I began to understand something. The thing is that homosexuals are not different than anybody else. It's just that we're all called upon to restrain impulses and desires that go contrary to God's commandments. Listen, you may have homosexual desires. It's no big deal. I have no problem with someone being a member of this church who has homosexual desires. I don't have trouble with somebody being a deacon or an elder who has homosexual desires. Are you serious? Absolutely serious. Where is that something that disqualifies a person for membership in the church or leadership in the church? What am I about? I'm about temperance, dear ones. Temperance is, I restrain those impulses and desires. Why is the impulse or the desire to do something homosexual somehow or another worse than the desire or impulse to do something heterosexual with someone other than my own spouse? The point is, Christians have impulses and desires. Why do we have impulses and desires? Because we got that rascal strapped to our backs. The old sinful nature. It's been crucified with Christ, but it's strapped to us. Listen, the bizarrest, craziest things will sometimes pop into your head. Why? Smell it. You got a corpse rotting strapped to your back called the sinful nature. And therefore you're going to have these impulses and these desires. The world says, express yourself. Give free rein to it. Unbridled sensuality, verse 19. A work of the flesh. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Temperance. Restraining those desires. You know, the whole thing about, well, I have a right to express myself. No, you don't. Does that character who's in DC 3 now, who killed a little 12-year-old girl from Las Vegas, does he have the right to express himself and to be true to himself? Well, it's my nature. It's just being true to what's natural for me. Don't impose on me what's natural for you. I'm not imposing my standards on you. This is natural for me to stalk women and children and kill them. By the way, I guess I just disqualified any of you from serving on jury duty with him. What's the point? Do you see the works of the flesh? Unbridled sensuality. The fruit of the Spirit, bridling sensuality. It's not self-control, it's Holy Spirit fruit. So we read on further. And he mentions here in 20, just in passing, idolatry, sorcery. By the way, the Greek word that's translated sorcery, and this I can't say too much here, but I'll simply point out that the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakeia. And it had nothing to do with pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. It has to do not with the word farmer, but with another word that sounds like that. What word is that in our modern world? Pharmacy. Why does the occult in the ancient world have a name that's associated with pharmacists? Because while you can engage in transcendental meditation, and if you get better and better at it with years of work, you can somehow or another disconnect from this world and connect to the other world of spirits. A few sips of mushroom tea, if you get the right kind and not one that's going to put strychnine in you, a few sips of mushroom tea can take you there very quickly without all of that self-discipline. And so in the ancient world, people used substances that altered the chemistry of the brain, and that was always associated with the occult. And so the Greek word translated sorcery or the occult is the Greek word pharmakeia. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Whoa, what's that? That's the fruit of the flesh. Or that's the works of the flesh. Here's a little proof. Here's a little test. When all of a sudden you find yourself getting angry, what's that an indicator of? I'm in control. I'm exercising self-control when I lose my temper. A little play on words here. I'm exercising self-control when I get jealous. Do I own my wife? Do I own my husband? Do I own my boyfriend or girlfriend? When someone has the privilege of singing and I don't, all these things, jealousies, outbursts of anger or wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy and murder and drunkenness and orgies or revelries and the like, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? I want to be crystal clear on this. We're near the end of the message. crystal clear on this. People who give in to their passions and lusts without ever bridling them and never worry about them are not Christians and never have been. That's what he's saying. In other words, if I have these desires, the whole list, works of the flesh, from verse 19 all the way through this part in verse 21, and it never bothers me. I lose my temper, I say this, like this. Okay, I found myself Friday night, it was quite a week. Last Sunday night, the Blackburns and us rode up to Monroe, and I preached there and installed a preacher. Monday night, I was in Baton Rouge. Tuesday night, I was at the African American Baptist Seminary teaching. Wednesday night, I was here. Thursday night, I'm flying to Detroit. Friday evening, I'm in the Detroit airport, the capital of Islam in the United States, Detroit, Michigan. And there they are. And I'm feeling impatience rise in me. And I'm going to go through this thing, and I decide I'm watching the people, and there they are being exposed to nude photography, and they're going through the scanners, and I'm watching them. They have to put their hands up over their heads like this, you know, do the hokey pokey, and they turn yourself around or whatever. And they're doing those scanner deals. And I thought to myself, I was irritated, and I thought, am I going to do that? Well, let's see. I want to spend the night in my own bed. So, okay. I'll do that. So I'm in line, and there they are. And I've already been cleared, you know, I've shown them my ID and my boarding pass and all that in Detroit Airport. And I'm in line to get the porno flick taken. And what happens? All the scanners just shut down. I'm not kidding. 2 minutes away from the birthday suit boy. 2 minutes away, all the scanners shut down. All of them. Whoa, wow, what is this? So they hurry us through the metal detector. And I had already taken all of my metal stuff and taken it in my single little bag that I'd carried with me. So I had my belt in there and my cell phone and everything, wallet, watch, everything. And not so much as a chirp. No one groped me. No one fondled me. No one touched me. It was great. It's like the good old days. Wow, go to the airport and not get porno photography taken of yourself or groped by some pervert. I mean, what a wonderful thing. After all, what good does it do anyhow? In fact, on the plane home, it was 3.5 hours. They pack you in like sardines. And so I had to lean out into the aisles. Every time they walked by, they're bumping me. I couldn't. There was a fat man next to me and a fat man next to him. And it's 6 abreast, so here, you know, I'm out there. I'm ready for works of the flesh. And so I decided I'm going to get up. And as soon as we've reached their altitude, I got up and I stood in the back in the galley. So I chit-chat with the stewardesses as they're going back and forth. And they didn't mess with me. And I'm doing little exercises to keep the blood flowing. You know, it's a little light. I didn't like on the overseas flights where I actually got down and did push-ups, but I'm just doing a little exercise to keep the blood flowing. And you just got to be polite and, you know, kind of sweet to people. And they were just very nice. And so then I decided, you know, what if I were a terrorist? Have you ever played that game? But before you fly again, you ought to say, what if I were a terrorist? So I started looking in the galley. And I identified a whole bunch of things that would work just as effectively as a 40 caliber Glock. I was amazed at it. So why are they screening people? I mean, all the stuff you need to take down an airplane, to commandeer it, to hold a couple of stewardesses hostage, it's right there. Plus, opening up the door. Hello, goodbye. I mean, it's all there. So what is this? I mean, I don't know, but I'm sitting there, I'm irritated. I'm irritated. Why am I irritated? Because I got that dead man on my back still. That's why I'm irritated. You ever gone through an airport carrying a heavy bag with a dead man strapped to your back? It's the same dead guy that after you've had a sweet, precious time of Holy Communion with the Lord in church, you get in your car and some nincompoop pulls out in front of you, and that dead guy strapped to your back says, What's the whole point? The temperance here. It's not self-control. It's Holy Spirit control. It's yieldedness. What is the final word for us before we sing Spirit of the God, of the Living God? The final word for us is this. The fruit of the Spirit is what it says it is. It's not something you do or I do. It's turn your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's throughout the course of the day, take a fearless, here's a quote from the 12-step books, take a fearless personal inventory when you see the works of the flesh. What does that tell you? Well, they're evident. Uh-oh, I'm in control. And what that means is I need to hit the brakes of the car, put it in park, pull out the keys, hand them to the Lord, get out of the car, go around and get in the passenger seat, and let the Lord drive the car. Whenever the fruit for the works of the Spirit are evident, that's what needs to do. And I need to do that 24/7. When I find anger beginning to rise up in me, when I find jealousy, when I find pride, when I find some sinful thought popping into my head, I just need to say this. Lord, I thank you. I'm right with you because of what Jesus did for me. Now, empty me of Bob and fill me with the Holy Spirit. And as I do that, what happens is the works of the flesh become not evident and the fruit of the Spirit begins to dominate. Let's pray. Lord, thank you there is victory in Jesus. Thank you that one day when Jesus comes again, it'll be total and the struggle will be through. But in this present world, Lord, thank you there is still victory in Jesus. As we yield the keys of the car of our life to you, and we invite the Holy Spirit to lead us, control us, and dominate us. We thank you that you will always do that when we ask you, even if we've asked you and blown it many, many times before. So now, Lord, we pray that this song will be our song, and you would do what we say in this song. You would answer this prayer that we sing to you for Jesus' sake.